All right, quick announcement. I am having some severe back issues, so there's not going to be any Bible class tomorrow night. I'm only here tonight because of alcohol painkillers and muscle relaxers. So if I pass out in the pulpit, you'll know why. No, I'm kidding. I'm not doing that before Bible class, but I'm having some severe difficulty, so we'll see how far we get tonight. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 14, where we are ready to move on with verse 15. All right, we are convinced that the word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification. This is based not only upon the statement of Jesus Christ, but upon other factors in the scripture, which insinuate, some outright state it, some imply it, that it is the Word of God that the Father uses in order to build up believers, to provide and create and work on the virtues of the Christian life, and that this is the ministry that God the Holy Spirit has chosen to use, as He is the author of both the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures. And so He works through these things in the lives of believers to accomplish His will. This is very objective. It is not subjective. We have an objective standard of the truth that we can point to, the scriptures, and failure to understand those will obviously hamstring the believer in terms of his understanding of God's plan and in terms of his application within that plan, which is designed to yield the believer great reward for the eternal future. So we should seek the glory that is above rather than the temporal glory that is here on earth, and continue our advance. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, recognizing the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher of the truth, and that as you must be oriented to Him. And it's very simple. If you have sinned and you are out of fellowship, you name that sin to the Father, and He instantaneously forgives you, and you are in a position to take in doctrine, to grow, to apply, and all the other factors within the Christian life. So it's time to make that adjustment if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the grace that brings us together in Jesus Christ, recognizing that as the royal family, we are going to rise or fall as one. We are not going to ultimately succeed corporately unless each of us is committed to the principles of the truth, and we unify around those matters of the faith and the truth, not around human personalities and other factors, so that we can, as Paul will say, with one voice glorify You for Your great mercy, Your grace, in bringing salvation to all men, certainly to the Gentiles who were not part of the Commonwealth of Israel. We thank You for the living grace that You provide that makes all these things possible, and pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here working in this section devoted to the non-essentials in the Christian life, adiaphora, the Greek term. It's a plural there. Non-essential things, a neuter plural. And because we are God's servants, we are not to be busy judging each other in regard to non-essentials. And non-essentials are anything that does not directly contribute to the matter of the faith. For instance, the essence of God, the nature of grace, salvation by faith, these types of principles that are a part of the faith that one must in fact embrace if he is saved. Now you have to accept salvation by faith and other issues. So these are things that don't really matter. These are things that particularly religious scruples that people might have brought with them from their pre-salvation days. Again, if you are indoctrinated in something and exposed to it week in, week out for years of your life, it's going to be very difficult at times to come clear of that. and to jettison the baggage that we need to get rid of. And so we all came with certain things. Certain people brought maybe more than others, but that's not really the issue here. The issue is that people do have these scruples. And again, these passages have been used to teach things like you shouldn't drink if your brother doesn't drink, but it's really not a matter of alcohol or really anything. It's a matter of a religious scruple that they have. And again, as we've noted, Paul sides with the strong, at least in principle, but does not ever enjoin the weak just to drop their conscience and to drop their viewpoint. He encourages both sides to accept one another, not to judge one another, not to criticize one another, and certainly not to do things that would intentionally cause harm to other believers. That is what we saw in verse 13, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. And he constantly, through this, appeals to this matter of the fact that they are servants of God, both sides of these issues, are servants of God, and that they are spiritual brothers, that they are a part of the royal family, that they have obligations to one another. As he had this parenthetical thought in verse 14, which tells you that he sides with the strong at that level, because he's convinced by the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself. Again, not nothing in the general sense, but foods specifically. We're talking about dietary issues here. And that would also include drink, like wine and things like that. But he's not saying just that nothing is unclean. To him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And again, as we close last night, I want to point out that this is not a call or a way of advocating situational ethics. That if you think it's okay, it's okay. Irregardless of what the Bible says. That it's okay. Just because people think something is all right doesn't mean it's okay. But one thing that we can say for certain, if somebody thinks something is wrong, to him it is wrong. That much we can say. And so we are not here to try to convince people that they are wrong. Again, one of the reasons for all of this issue of tolerance among believers is so the believers have the time and the space to grow up and to make the adjustments in their thinking. And that requires time. It doesn't happen overnight. And so believers have to recognize that there are certain things that are just not germane. In fact, quite a few things that are not germane to living the Christian life. On the other hand, I've seen believers who say, well, if the Bible doesn't condemn it, it's fine. Well, the Bible doesn't condemn speeding. Is it okay? The Bible doesn't condemn inhaling cigars. Do you want to do that? The Bible doesn't condemn a lot of things. And so this business of, again, wanting to make this situational is not really the fact of what's going on here. What's going on here is that people have these scruples, and scruples that they shouldn't have. They're a little too fastidious about certain things. But the fact is, if you know they have them, then the obligation is on the stronger believer. And as again, this is to me logical in what you might expect. If one group is to have more responsibility in this, you would normally presume it's the stronger person, that you would put more responsibility on them than you would on the weaker person. So now as he continues the thought, again, verse 14 is really somewhat parenthetical. He continues the thought from verse 13, not to put an obstacle in someone's way, and then he offers an explanation. For if, because of food, your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to the standard of biblical love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. And we had looked at the exegesis and gotten that out of the way last night, so we are ready to dive into the explanation of this. Point one now. Paul continues his train of thought from the end of verse 13. After recording his parenthetical statements in verse 14. Two key elements there. One, that he sides with the strong. Nothing is percepted. He does not perceive, rather, things to be unclean, common, i.e. things that will harm you spiritually, that will hurt your relationship with God. But second thing is that if a person thinks something is wrong, it is wrong for him. So don't try to convince him it's not wrong. you would be having him violate his conscience. And this is, to Paul's thinking here, sacrosanct. You do not get in between a believer's conscience and the Lord himself. This is not where believers are supposed to be operating. So, two, the conjunction gar here introduces an explanation, which relates the matter of placing obstacles before weaker believers to the primary subject of biblical love. And again, this goes all the way back to chapter 12, where he introduced his statement there. Love is not hypocritical. Love is non-hypocritical. And then he provides, again, as we've seen in 12, a rather lengthy series of descriptions of what biblical love entails. And this continues in through chapter 13, of course, as he dealt with that there, the establishment chain of command. That's part of manifesting biblical love, is obedience to the laws of the land and all that. But then as he closed chapter 13, he certainly moved on or moved back to the general subject of love and all of that. And so he talks about the neighbor, the fact that we live much closer to the rapture, the end of this age, than we did at the point of salvation. And we are to do these things, that the age, this present evil age, is passing away. It always is. But there comes a point as you approach the end where it finally does pass away completely. Now, that obviously won't be until after Daniel's 70th week. But for us, it's all over at the rapture. For us, this evil age ends there. Now, it'll continue on for another 7 years, but it will not for us. And so, as he talks about this matter, and this seems to be a good point, as he does here, this matter of biblical love as it relates to how believers treat each other with respect to these non-essentials. So, too, Paul employs a first-class condition, which is presumed to be true for the sake of the discussion. If, because of food, your brother is hurt, and we're presuming that this happens, that this is the case, that you eat something in the presence of your brother that he does not approve, and this harms him. Number one, the first way it harms him clearly, as he sees this, he's scandalized at some point. That a believer would be doing this when his scruples, his conscience tells him, you can't do this, you're not supposed to do this. So that's the first thing that happens, is he's shocked. That's one of the ways he's hurt. Some people, again, that's only the first way he's potentially that he's hurt. But he's shocked by this. And then maybe he's saddened by it. And then maybe he writes off the stronger believer because he says, this guy is some kind of reprobate. He's cosmic. He's this. He's that. Because he's doing these things that the Holy Spirit won't let me do. Now, once again, he may attribute the weaker believer, may attribute this to the working of the Spirit in his life, but this is not the working of the Spirit in his life. These are his own scruples. These are things, again, that he's probably been indoctrinated with that aren't that easy to jettison. And so he has to work through these things. And again, the failure to understand that Christ freed us from all law. Now, that doesn't mean moral law, but in a sense, all law as a code of conduct whereby you're building righteousness and having a relationship with God based on your actions. And the fact is, we are imputed with righteousness, the righteousness from God, as we've seen. Again, the issue is the source of righteousness. There's a righteousness that comes from men. There's a righteousness in which people pat themselves on the back and say, well, I'm a good person. I do this, I do that, and blah, blah, blah. Well, that's all relative, but it is a form of righteousness. And then there's the righteousness that comes from God. This righteousness is perfect. This is the righteousness of God himself that is, again, imputed to the account of the believer so that God can deal with him as a righteous son. And then, of course, the issue for us believers is growing up with respect to all of this and then living this out in a righteous way. So again, he employs a first-class condition here, which is assumed to be true, to indicate that there is a potential for harming another believer by engaging in certain dietary practices in their presence. And again, as we've pointed out, this matter of food is forward here to emphasize the real inconsequential nature of what you eat as compared to what you do to other believers. And the impact you may have on them because of some insensitivity. So for, although some interpreters have debated exactly whom Paul is addressing here, it should be evident that this entire section is primarily written to the stronger believer. And that really kind of began in verse 13 with the concept of putting an obstacle or a stumbling block. This is not addressed to the weaker believer. He by his not eating, doesn't cause the stronger believer to stumble. The stronger believer may just look at him and say, well, that's nuts. But it doesn't cause him any real grief. It doesn't upset him. It doesn't tempt him in that sense to not eat. Okay, I'm going to become just like him. Most people recognize at this point in their Christian life, apparently, that, hey, this was okay with the Lord, what I eat. And, of course, Gentiles didn't typically, again, have. So I think, again, as we pointed out, that while not exclusively, I think this is largely divided along racial lines. But it's not exclusive, because certainly Paul is a Orthodox Jew who got saved, and he sides with the strong. He identifies himself there in chapter 15 with the strong. So five, the prepositional phrase dia broma, on account of food, is placed forward to emphasize the inconsequential matter of diet with the extremely consequential matter of spiritually harming another believer. And this is what believers sometimes get tunnel vision about. They want to be right. There's nothing wrong with being right. Being right beats being wrong every day. We're not arguing that. But they want to be right to such an extent that they don't care who they run over to do it. And the stronger believer may recognize, okay, I can eat anything I want, and this is okay with God. But he has to be sensitive to the fact that his Christian life isn't the only one that matters. And that's really, again, what you get into when you're dealing with this concept of biblical love. It is directly and antithetical to the concept of the sin nature, which deals in selfishness, self-centeredness, wanting its own way, etc., etc. Biblical love is all the opposite of that. It focuses on the other person, not on self. It focuses on catering to the other person. And I don't mean in a bad sense. I mean allowing for them and concerning yourself more with their well-being than your own. And so the idea here is that if the unbeliever, or pardon me, the weaker believer thinks that something is wrong, you just have to accept that. And you're not there to try to fix him. And of course, that's the challenge, because people think, well, okay, I'm going to fix them. I know they're wrong. And then they end up running roughshod over people that they ought to just let the Lord deal with. Now, how did you get to be so enlightened? Where did you get all your truth? Did it not take some time? Were you born with all this, knowing all the doctrine you know now? No. Obviously, you sat in a Bible class, you learned under the established system that God has provided, and you figured things out, and you grew up, and you matured in your faith. And you have to allow other believers the same kind of time. This is one of the things, he's no longer with us, but one of my best friends, this was one of the things that always concerned me about him, was he seemed to forget where he came from. That we were all stupid once. That we all didn't have any doctrine. That we all didn't have any understanding. We all brought weirdness with us. Especially the more long you were in a fundy organization and all of that, the more weirdness you brought with you. Those people who got out early, they were the lucky ones. You know, you got out. Great, I didn't. So what? And I only spent, you know, like maybe 6 years with them. About seven, maybe, I guess. 76 to 83 is about seven. With the fundamentalists. And boy, in that time, they can do a real number on you. You think, well, that's not very long. Well, it's not. So, I mean, can you imagine the number they do with people who are born into these organizations and grow up as children, the number they do on them? The things they push on them. And if you've met these people that come out of, you know, a long religious history with the fundamentalists, they have and oftentimes it's hard for them to kick it, but they've got a lot of baggage with them. And so we just have to say, well, okay, God gave me time to grow up, and I should never forget where I came from. That I knew nothing at one time. And do I have something that I have not received? As Paul would chide the Corinthians. And he says, so if you received all the doctrine you've got, why are you acting as though you have not received? Like it's all you're great, and this and that. Well, six, once again, Paul emphasizes the fact that all believers are all members of the same royal family and are brothers in Christ. This emphasizes the personal damage done to a close family member when demanding one's way concerning non-essentials. That's seen in verse 10. Who are you? Why do you regard your brother with contempt? Is this the best way to help believers grow? Look down your nose at them and treat them like they're idiots. I think so. No, of course it's not. I'm being facetious. Of course it's not. And Paul knows this. And also, verse 13, again, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. So, if you know he's got this issue, just avoid it. Just don't do anything. And that's all Paul's going to say here during all of this, is if you have somebody that's got these religious scruples, when you're not with them, you can do whatever you want. But when you're with them, then unfortunately their conscience rules your world. And Paul brings this out greatly in Corinthians, in the second book of Corinthians. Why am I being judged if I don't think this is wrong? Why? Because he said it's the other man's conscience by which I'm judged. And so, and again, the conscience is a reflection, as it's programmed with the norms and standards of what you believe, your faith. And so again, as we pointed out, the actions, the conscience, the faith are all interconnected, and you can't break this chain up. So, seven, the verb Paul uses to describe the effect on one's brother is lupeo, to cause severe mental or emotional distress. I think there is some sense occasionally where it's used of physical pain, but I don't think that's the primary, if I remember right, that's not the primary emphasis of the word. There are other words for physical pain, although this can be included in this. But you're really not causing him physical pain. You're causing him emotional grief. So this includes the ideas of irritating, offending, insulting, or causing sorrow or grief to another person. Eight, in this context, it is not only a reference to the displeasure or irritation that the weaker believer would experience. I mean, at most, he's going to be displeased and possibly irritated. That would be the best case scenario. But again, that falls under the lupeo verb there. Don't do this. Don't cause him grief. That he would experience as he observed a fellow believer doing something of which he does not approve. It also denotes the grief that will result for the weaker believer if he violates his conscience. That's an important point because you don't want to be responsible for damaging another person's conscience. Paul seems to, as if we go through this, I think you'll see it, that he believes that the faith and the conscience of believers is sacrosanct, that you don't mess with this, that you stay away from this. You don't want people messing with your conscience, do you? Probably not. And so why would we do this to other believers? So again, there's a number of ways, and the pain he feels can be anything from, again, mild displeasure, why is he doing that, to absolute criticism and condemnation. He's an idiot for doing that. God's not pleased, and you need to get away from him. Then they end up separating from people because they eat meat. Again, separation in a local church, if people are normally applying doctrine and growing, shouldn't really be an issue among believers. I mean, the bigger your church gets, obviously, the more potential you have for problems in that area. But in a relatively, and I say relatively small group, 100 or less, if people are basically attending, showing up, doing their thing, applying, and all of that, you don't have any big reason to separate from them. You may not like things they do. I've heard people, well, I don't like his mannerisms. He seems too effeminate. So the Bible says effeminate's a sin, so therefore I'm separating from him. Well, goodness gracious, you wouldn't like Mr. Garrison either, I don't guess, on South Park. So the fact is, again, these are personal preferences. And we're not arguing to be effeminate. Don't come flouncing in here in your tutu tomorrow. Well, not tomorrow, Sunday. Playing Liberace or something. Some of these guys were gay. Do you know that? But the feminine deal, that's you know, good grief, some males are not necessarily as masculine as other guys. Doesn't mean they're queers or weirdos. So that's not an issue. Again, personality factors and all that, that's not a reason to separate from people. I don't like their personality. They're from Jersey. Well, most people don't, but that's the way it goes. So in this context, again, it can refer to anything. Again, it can run the gamut from severe, minor irritation to some severe damage that you could do to the person. So 9, when the stronger believer engages in what the weaker believer actually considers to be defiling or sinful. Now, it's not just that he doesn't want him eating meat. He thinks it affects his relationship with God. So he views it as being sinful or forbidden. It may prompt the weaker believer to exercise a freedom that he does not yet have the knowledge, faith, or strength to exercise. And so let's say, okay, and to use an example, a physical example of this. We do not teach, say, that smoking cigarettes is a sin, because the Bible doesn't condemn smoking. It's probably not a good idea. I can give you a bunch of health reasons and all that not to do it. But as far as between you and God, if a person smokes, do you see them as being out of fellowship over smoking? Well, I don't. But then if you saw them smoking in front of a 5-year-old and giving him cigarettes, how would you feel about that? Or maybe even if he's 12 or 15 or whatever, have someone say him smoking and then give your kids cigarettes, how would you feel? Well, then you would think, no, that's not appropriate. Because of the fact that the 5-year-old's not really able to handle this yet. Or really the 15-year-old, frankly, but people smoke at that age, I know. But again, children lack so much, they're naive, they don't have a lot of life experience, and they make some bad choices. I never made any, but a lot of kids I've heard did. Most of my life was a series of bad choices up until I got saved. And so God got me through all that, though. So if he's not ready for this, your job's not to rush him into it and say, well, that's fine, I do it, you can do it. You know. So thus, stronger believers, point 10, must be aware of the potential problems that may arise as they exercise their freedom in Christ. Now, this is not a command to stop exercising your freedom or to an attempt to take your away from you. This is not an attack on the freedom of Christ. This is a lesson on learning to lay down your rights by not exercising it even though you have it. Now, do we have any examples of this we can think of from the Bible? Someone who had a great deal of power and all of that and didn't use it all for his own self. Let's see. Messiah? Yeah. God, who became flesh, humbled himself and emptied himself, as it says in Philippians. And all of this, and as you do this, obviously what you're doing is emulating the example of the Lord that he provided for us. So thus, they've got to be aware of the potential problems as they exercise their freedom. They may influence weaker believers to engage in activity that their conscience really condemns, leaving the weaker believer with the sorrow of guilt and shame that comes from a guilty conscience. You've probably had a guilty conscience at least once in your life. If you haven't, you're a psychopath, a sociopath. There's something wrong with you. Everybody should have experienced the pangs of a guilty conscience. That would fall under the Lupe deal too. Not only is he offended or irritated, then if he acts on this, violates his own conscience, now he's got guilt on top of it. That's certainly a part of the Lupe verb there. Well, 11, Paul makes it quite clear that the insistence on doing what one wants with no regard for the welfare of others is a violation of the biblical love that believers have been exhorted to practice. That's our verse from verse 9, talked about non-hypocritical love. But then in chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, and we kind of just glanced at these, but owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And verse 10 sums it up. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. And again, if people want to play with semantics, who is my neighbor? Well, we've got a parable on that one. It's called the Good Samaritan. And the fact is, the neighbor's anyone within your presence, anyone within your periphery, whether they're believer, unbeliever, or whatever else. racial biases and all this aside, cultural biases, that's your neighbor. So therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So 12, Paul has just indicated that the biblical love is the way in which a believer fulfills the righteousness demanded in the law. The irony is that the stronger believer may be breaking the greatest commandment by exercising his freedom, which is not sinful in itself. The freedom's not the problem. In a way that damages his brother. You are doing your neighbor wrong under that scenario. And again, he summed it up as the greatest of the commandments in verse 9. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Do you want people doing things that vex, offend, irritate, and otherwise displease you? If they don't have to. The answer, I would assume most of us would say, no, I don't care for that. I don't want to go through that. Again, the problem becomes something that's not sinful can become very destructive if it's not handled properly. And that we don't want. We're to be here to support each other, encourage each other, exhort each other, all of that. Not to destroy each other, cause each other grief. Well, 13, Paul goes on to forcefully relate this to the sacrifice of Christ, issuing a command that escalates the matter of causing lupe to a weaker brother to the matter of destroying him. And in 14, as with the first part of verse 15, the noun broma is placed forward in the sentence to emphasize the inconsequential nature of diet when it comes to far more significant spiritual issues. What you have literally in the Greek here, is not with your food. Again, emphasizing food, the dative there, out of order is a typical Greek word order, to emphasize the fact that food is inconsequential when it comes to, say, spiritual destruction. And then we're going to have to deal with all of that, as we'll see. So he placed forward to emphasize the inconsequential nature of diet when it comes to far more significant spiritual issues. 15, while some have classified the dative as one of cause, it is more likely a dative of means. The difference is that the dative of cause provides the why, while the dative of means provides the how of the main verb. And the main verb here is destroy. Do not destroy your brother by means of your food. That's how you would do it. It doesn't really answer why you would do it, which goes to motive. It's the intermediate agent that you use to do it that's in view here. And so that's why it's viewed as a dative of means. The means by which you would destroy your brother is food. Well, that seems like it. And again, the whole thing is designed to be set up. You're talking about destroying a person with food. It's comical almost. If you think, I mean, how would you destroy a person with food? Feed them too much? I don't know. Bury them in it? But again, see, this is to conjure up this idea of destruction and food. I mean, they're very, very different and very far removed from each other in terms of importance. Well, 16, the verb translated as destroy is apolumi, which means to ruin or destroy, and is used in a number of contexts that deal with the destruction at God's final judgment. For instance, Matthew 10. Verse 28. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And destroy there, our word destroy, is apolumi. And that clearly, in this context, one cannot argue for anything but eternal destruction. That's the only thing one could argue for with this statement, because he relates it to hell. Gehenna in the Greek. And also 2 Thessalonians. And he's talking about unbelievers and what they go through and what they do and all of this. and with all the deception of wickedness. This is during the time of Antichrist, and why God allows all this. Why will God allow a resuscitated unbeliever back on planet Earth? And it's a trap. It's a trap for those who didn't want the truth to see what they will accept and him they will accept. As Jesus said at one point in one of the Gospels, can't remember why where it's at now, but he said, I have come in my Father's name and you want to kill me. But if another comes in his own name, him you will receive. A prophecy about the fact that the Jews generally as a whole appear to embrace Antichrist. Not all of them. Obviously, you have that 144,000, then you have the two witnesses and all that. But they apparently, the nation itself embraces him and apparently signs a treaty with him, which indicates they're in agreement with him at that level. So those two are clearly, to me, all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. The word perish there is apolumi. And again, that they not only just die, obviously they die, but they perish eternally. They endure eternal destruction because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Reality... those who perish is actually, again, a participle, the perishing ones. But there, clearly, it's used of eternal destruction, final destruction of God's judgment. I don't think that's pretty evident. You can't get around those verses. Just to point out, though, and I didn't put it in here, I don't think. Let's look at here, say, Matthew 2:13, the one up here. You can look at this one, where clearly only physical death is in view. And this is where Matthew talks about the angel of the Lord appearing to Joseph. And he tells him, Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Apolumi. Well, that just means physical death there. Obviously, Herod can't destroy him in hell. So it's used of physical death. Then in Matthew 5:29, for instance... It talks about losing one of the parts of your body. In a verse that we advocate a salvation by mutilation. If your eye makes you stumble, rip it out. No, that's not literal. And throw it from you. For it is better to lose one of the parts of your body. There to lose it would mean, say, to cut it off, to be deprived of it or something. Doesn't have anything to do with death. But in a sense, that bodily part is destroyed. I mean, if it's cut off from the body, it's destroyed in that sense. And so this word has a range of meanings, for one thing. So to immediately jump to eternal destruction in this context, among brothers and believers in Christ, to me is odd. But boy, oh boy. This has led a significant number of interpreters, I mean a bunch of them, to conclude that this must refer to the final judgment. Believers, the elect, are constantly spoken of as in danger of perdition. Really? Where? I got the impression that the elect, those whom he foreknew, that they were guaranteed glorification, in fact. My view of the elect is that they're safe. If anything, this pastor, this guy, Murray, sees him as being in danger of destruction at all times. Well, what does this tell you? He believes that people even going to lose their salvation or have it taken from them. Not maybe by Satan, but by some insensitive believer. Well, that seems tough, but that's his view. They are saved only if they continue steadfast to the end. If they apostatize, they perish. Really? Huh, okay. B, Pauline usage, that's Murray there. That's Charles Hodge, whose commentary's been usually kind of one of the standard ones most people will use. B, Pauline usage suggests rather that Paul is warning the strong, that their behavior has the potential to bring the weak to ultimate spiritual ruin. Failure to attain final salvation. That's Douglas Moo, one of the modern day expositors, who also believes you can lose your salvation. But In other places, he'll say, well, no, you really can't if you're really saved. But so he's very confused, appears to me. On one hand, he'll say, no, you can't lose it if you're really elect. But then they question, are you really elect? How do we know? You know, you said you believe, but we can't tell. Well, see, these terms reveal that the danger spoken of here is nothing less than eschatological judgment. The grief inflicted on the weak causes one to go astray in the faith and experience spiritual ruin. The very salvation of the weak is at stake. Thomas Schreiner, again, another modern interpreter who's well accepted. From the Baker Exegetical Commentary of the New Testament. Moo comes out of the New International Commentary of the New Testament. These are series, again. And D, the word destroy here refers doubtless to the ruin of the soul in hell. Albert Barnes notes on the whole Bible his Romans aspect of it. So that's got to be rough. All right, well, now you're under more pressure as a believer, because now the responsibility for you to keep other believers saved. I thought we had enough trouble already. But this is a real burden. I got to go home tonight and make sure I keep you saved. Well, 17, some others attempt to support this conclusion, essentially the loss of salvation, with the very misleading suggestion that Paul does not really make it clear that the weak person in view is, quote, generally, genuinely regenerate. Again, Moo, who, you know, the fundies will hedge their bets on this a number of ways. Most of them won't come out and directly state, once you're saved, you can be lost. But they'll say it in subtle ways. Like here, for instance, in this passage in Romans. Or they'll say, well, we don't really know if they were saved in the first place. That was the thing the Southern Baptists used consistently in their evangelistic approach. Are you sure you're saved? Have you nailed it down, brother? Do you remember praying the sinner's prayer as if it's magical somehow? And if you pray it, that's it. And if you don't remember the time, and this is where they'd get really legalistic. If you didn't remember the time and day you got saved, well, you couldn't be sure you were saved. Now, for me, it's easy enough because I was saved a little, you know, I was 21. I wasn't young. I was young, but I mean, I wasn't like a child. I was 21. I thought, okay. So to me, it was very evident when I got saved. It was September 15th, 1976. I can tell you the date. And I always had to know it because they kept pounding you on it. Are you sure you're saved? Yes, I was saved on September 15th. I can remember. And the point is, at the point of salvation, how would you know if you're saved anyway? It's non-experiential. Did you feel it, brother? Were you gloriously saved? What happened there? Nothing. Nothing experiential happened to me. I didn't feel a damn thing. How about that? And I'm still saved. Because it's not experiential. At the point of faith in Christ, you didn't feel the Holy Spirit come into you and take up residence, but He did. You didn't feel the imputation of righteousness or eternal life, but they happened. These are things that are all real. But again, non-experiential. You don't sense them. So this is one of the ways they'll get around them. Well, maybe they never really were saved. Well, 18, that is patently incorrect, since Paul has encouraged the strong to accept the weak in faith, not those without faith. That's a big difference. Did he say accept those without faith? No, he says accept those who are weak in faith. Well, implying what? That they have faith. I mean, you can't get around that to me. That's the first verse of this chapter. And has referred to weaker believers as spiritual brothers in several verses. You can see that in 10 there. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you regard your brother with contempt? Both sides are called brothers, and they're both sides are viewed as attacking their brothers. Verse 13, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. Verse 15, if because of food your brother is hurt. So to me, this is just spiritual nonsense these guys engage in. As they don't want to, they take this verse and they take it to an extreme. They take it out of context. And then they have this loss of salvation. And I've told you, there's enough verses in here in the Bible that are a little scary. And they are. I mean, if you read certain verses, and even in certain contexts, they should put some fear in you. But telling these people that you're going to destroy another believer because of being insensitive, that kind of makes God an idiot. I mean, salvation isn't worth much if that's all it takes to get rid of it. Is one believer acting insensitively, that's it? You've lost your salvation. Wow. Well, I think we've all been insensitive at times, haven't we? So, you're lucky I didn't peel off when you made me mad. You'd be responsible for my eternal salvation or damnation. Well, 19, it is true. If it is true that believers can destroy other believers, i.e. keep them out of heaven, by the insensitive way in which they use their freedom in non-essentials, then the errant believer must have more power than the death of Christ, Christ himself, and God the Father. So that's a lot of power. So if you're really that strong, which I don't think you are, or I am either, then to me this is, I mean, what? And by the way, forget the fact that they're teaching that these people can lose their salvation. What kind of undue pressure are they putting on believers here who are trying to adjust to these things? The strong believer, I mean, does he need to walk around now with the burden of, oh my God, I'm going to send this person to hell if I'm not careful? Well, that's a lot of pressure. That's a lot of pressure. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never, and it's in the Greek, a double negative here, absolutely emphatic, they will never, absolutely, ever perish. It can't happen. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Oh, except for an insensitive believer. Holy crap, what kind of theology is this? I'm serious. I mean, this is just, if it weren't so sad, it would be comical that these people are doing this. But unfortunately, they're fouling believers up out there, setting them up, sending them all the wrong signals. I and the Father are one. And also Romans, as we have seen not all that long ago, Romans 8, 28, a verse that you probably know by heart anyway. Hopefully we have a little better understanding of it now. Now we know that He, God, works all things together for a good purpose. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His predetermined purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, again, we've got the golden chain here, as we've seen, that begins with foreknowledge, although foreknowledge is not even mentioned here. Yes, it is. I'm sorry. With foreknowledge. Take it back. It is. With foreknowledge. Now, not every aspect of God's plan is mentioned here. Paul just hits the high points. But because of foreknowledge, we know that election actually happened next. Because 1 Peter or 2 Peter, one of them, says that you are elect. I think it's 1 Peter. Elect according to foreknowledge. Elect on the basis of foreknowledge. And so why did God pick or choose? His foreknowledge told him where all the positive volition was, and he went through and he selected every one of those to be saved. Because he knows the future. He knew they would make the adjustment. And so this allows him to make plans well in eternity past before anybody's ever born or does anything. We saw and got a big dose of that there in chapter 9. Although the twins were not born and neither one had done anything good or bad. Yet Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Well, that makes God sound very arbitrary, doesn't it? No, because He makes this choice before their actions. It doesn't mean He's not aware of their actions, but He makes this choice. So again, the chain here doesn't contain every aspect of what has to happen. Because logically here, the ones He elected would be next. But those He predestined, He also called. I.e. provided the gospel in time so that they could make the adjustment. And those whom He called, He justified. Well, it leaves out faith in Christ. It leaves out a necessary link in there, faith. But again, Paul's already argued in Romans that faith in Christ is the only method. So even though he doesn't mention these points, we're not to presume he wasn't aware of them. And so those he justified, he also glorified. Again, Paul speaks in all of these in the aorist tense as though they are accomplished actions. But clearly, glorification is still future for all of us. The only person who's received his glory, and not even his full glory yet, is Jesus Christ. He's the firstborn from the dead. And he comes to have first place in all things. But his glory is obviously going to be enhanced when we get to heaven and we see the church and all that comes out of his sacrifice. And then even other believers of other dispensations and all of that who look forward to him. As he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Because Abraham was looking for the Messiah too. He was looking for the seed of the woman. Just as every believer probably from Adam and Eve had been. And so that was finally fulfilled for them. So again, if you're going to paint this picture where believers can destroy other believers by insensitive actions, then you've got to say that all of this that we've studied has really been hooey. I mean, seriously, we cannot believe Romans 8:28 through 30 and believe that you can lose your salvation if you're a believer. I just don't see any other way you can have this. Well, if it is true again, then you've got a lot of power. Well, 20, Paul has already stated his belief that nothing can separate the believer from God or Christ's love. Does one really want to take the theological position that the failure of an insensitive believer is more powerful than death, demons, Christ, God, anything? It's more powerful than everything, in fact. This is misleading, and also it imputes a lot more power to our actions than we have. Now, our actions do have some power, yes. They do influence people. But the fact is, they don't destroy them. Now, they can upset them. Yeah, can you destroy him in the sense that you do this so much that he gets fed up with it and storms off and quits? Yes. But is he lost and going to hell because of that? No. There are many people who've walked away from the truth. And some of them just abandon the truth and never go back. They just don't ever, they don't bother, which is a way. If I'm going to do it, that's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to go sit in some fundy church and play like I'm okay with God. What a joke. You've heard the truth, walked away from it because it was too difficult, or whatever reason, or because some believer offended you. And you go sit in a fundy church and you pretend you're okay before the Lord. That is just pathetic. I would not do that. Again, I would just say, you know, no, to hell with it all. I'm not playing this religious game with these nut jobs. Sit out there and listen to some guy pontificate on some verse he doesn't even understand. Never refer to the originals. Never deal with exegesis or any of this. No, I'm no pass. I would not find that satisfying at all. So again, this imputes a lot of power to our actions. And again, while our actions are significant and can hurt people, you can't take their salvation from them. That's an extreme view. So the fact that the verb apolumi, to destroy, is used in other contexts to denote the loss of something or being deprived of something someone previously had. I think that's the verse we looked at there in Matthew. I didn't realize I'd cited this, but I guess I had. So I like the way my work's going here. So I'll go ahead and go with it. Here, it just means to deprive. When it translates lose, apolumi is the verb, though. And it's translated lose or deprive. It's better for you to be deprived of one of your parts of your body. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to be deprived of one of the parts of your body. See, deprived doesn't mean totally ruined. You haven't, even if you cut your hand off, as a human, you're not ruined. You're not dead. You know, I remember in that movie, Remember the Titans, if you ever happened to see that one. It was about racism and stuff in the South, in Virginia particularly. But anyway, one of the things, a guy comes in, he's been in a horrific car wreck, and he's got all these problems and all that. He said, well, I think it's time for reflection and somber, blah, blah, blah. He goes, Coach, I'm hurt. I ain't dead. Well, Yeah, you may cut off your hand. You won't be dead. You'll be out of hand. Or an eye. If you take these verses literally and practice them, don't. These verses are not designed to be literal. They're designed to be metaphorical. So also, Luke 15. 4 through 8. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And the word lost there, again, is apolumi. And he's not talking about a sheep that's been completely destroyed. He's talking about a sheep that's wandered off. And so this is a perfect analogy to what we have in Romans. He's not talking about the fact that you're going to destroy these people. He's talking about the fact that you may cause them to wander off from the faith. You may cause them to give up sound doctrine by your bad actions. Now, that is a very real threat. But my experience has been, personally, over the years, and I mean, I've been at this now as a believer and pastor for, well, next year it'll be 40 years, a whole generation. And I've never seen believers peel off over these non-essentials. I've seen them peel off for a lot of other reasons. But it's not been this. It's not been insensitivity, generally speaking, as to why they peeled off. They lost faith in the truth, most of them, and took their eyes off the truth, off of God's plan. They began to believe doctrine doesn't work because it wasn't working fast enough for them. And so they do this. Well, here in Luke here, verse 4, both times it's translated lost is apolumi. So is the sheep destroyed? No, he's not dead. He's just missing. And that's all that verb means in that context. Same way in verse 8. I don't know how the hell that happened. Or what woman if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin? Yeah, it doesn't mean the coin's been destroyed as in can't be repaired or used anymore. It means it's lost. That's all it is. Missing in action. And also Revelation 18. 14. And this is in one of the passages that we'll study in depth here when we go into the review of the USA and prophecy. The fruit you long for has gone away from you. And all the things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you. And really, you could translate this here, have been destroyed. But the deal is, it isn't that they were destroyed. It wasn't that the fruit and the luxurious, splendid things were destroyed. It's that the nation itself was destroyed. So they've translated it here, have passed away from you. Have been destroyed from you. In other words, you can't access them anymore. Not because they don't exist, but because you don't exist. That's a big difference. So, again, it's used in other contexts. To denote the loss of something or being deprived of something one previously had. Okay, well, our time is gone. So as I told you, we will pick up here with this on Sunday. And pray for my back. I need to get this over with. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our spiritual growth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.